Well, thank you again for worshiping well, and let's continue in worship as we open up Scripture to the book of Revelation. This morning, let's turn to the seventh chapter. Revelation chapter 7 this morning. Morning. I'd like to read the passage we will be seeking to unpack, as we always do. I'd like to read the first eight verses this morning, and this is the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth and holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Lord, guide us now as we seek to unwrap your word in a way that is encouraging and also confronting. As we have been reminded this morning, the wrath that you are bringing upon mankind is fully deserved, and the grace and the mercy that you show to mankind is fully undeserved. And for that, we bring you great praise. For you lifted us out of despair, you took us from judgment, and brought us into light. You called us ambassadors and beloved and adopted children of the Most High God. Let that bring great joy to us. Let that bring a song to our heart. Let that also bring to us a message to share, even as we see this group of gospel messengers that will go throughout the world sharing the message of God's mercy in a time of wrath. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Tucked in the crispy pages of the Old Testament, as Dr. Beeley loves to say, is a very small three-chapter book written by a man by the name of Habakkuk. We know nothing about Habakkuk. He lived in a time of great difficulty. He lived probably right around between, say, 640 and 586, somewhere in that time period. And the time of his writing was right around 605. The northern kingdom of Israel was long gone. Their idolatry had turned their hearts away from God, and God's judgment had fallen on them in fullest measure, as the Assyrians had been used to take them out of their country. The 10 tribes had gone away. Now here we are, some 100 years later. The last good king, Josiah, has died in a battle against Egypt, and the southern nation is in a very bad place. With no godly leadership to lead them, they quickly turned to idols. And Habakkuk was raised up as a prophet of God for the purpose of speaking to them of the coming judgment on Judah. Those three little chapters are really quite splendid. The first chapter speaks of the judgment. The second chapter speaks of who will do the judging. And the third chapter is a prayer, although it says in the commentary a prayer of praise. I think it is also a prayer of request. It kind of goes like this. God, why is Judah allowed to do all these things? And when are you going to do something about it? God, I understand what's going on, and I'm going to judge them greatly. Habakkuk, really? What will that look like? I'm going to send the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will destroy my people utterly. Habakkuk, really? The Babylonians, they're worse than us. How in the world could you use a nation that is worse than us to judge our people? God, don't worry about it. I'm going to judge them too. And by the time he comes to the third chapter, all he is left with is a prayer of wonder and a prayer of praise and a prayer of request. And that prayer can be summed up in this simple verse, which, by the way, is our verse for the month. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. In wrath, remember mercy. And I couldn't help but think about that this week as I was studying this particular passage. In wrath, remember mercy. We see as we look at this morning that God is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of mercy. And so this morning, that's what we want to talk about in this, the seventh chapter. We have seen the wrath of God. We're going to see more and more of it. But in this morning, we're also going to see mercy. Mercy is simply this. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. And it is a thread that works its way all the way through Scripture. As we see the tabernacle being built and we see the mercy seat is placed in the Holy of Holies. And on the edges of the mercy seat, we see the wings of the cherubim. And once a year, the high priest comes in with the atonement offering. That is the offering for the sins of all the people of Israel. And they slay the animal and he takes some of the blood and he brings it in and he splashes it on the mercy seat. And by splashing it on the mercy seat, we see that he is offering deliverance from judgment. When Jonah is asked to go to Nineveh, remember, he hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites had hurt his people. And so when God asked him to go this direction to Nineveh, he goes this direction to Tarsus, all because he knew one thing about God. He knew that God was a God of mercy. And that if the message that God was asking him to proclaim, which was a message of deliverance from judgment, if they would turn from their sins, he knew that God was serious about that, and he knew that they would accept that, and he didn't want to see that take place for the people of Nineveh. Lo and behold, God gets a hold of him. He sends him. In the midst of the wrath, what do we see? We see mercy. Over and over and over in the Scriptures, we see that in the midst of God, God gives us the opportunity for us to be delivered from judgment because not only is he a wrathful God, but he is a merciful God. This is what we celebrated this morning in communion. This is what we were talking about. For wrath to be taken away, something needs to be accomplished. And God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was mercy. That's God's mercy in action. Much more than having been justified or made right with God because of his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. As we come to the book of Revelation, we see that indeed the book of Revelation is a book about wrath. There's no doubt about it. We see it over and over and over. But we must also not forget that in the midst of wrath, interspersed even in these last days, we see that God's mercy is also on display. Well, we've seen that wrath over the last several weeks. We've seen each of these seals opened up one after another, God's wrath coming upon the earth in a variety of ways. We saw particularly in the sixth seal where everything is just completely coming unwound, as it were, as even to the point in time where the earth and the heavens are disrupted and people are hiding from the very, very presence of God. As we come to the end of chapter 6, there is an interlude. There's a pause. We don't see the seventh seal open until the eighth chapter. Meanwhile, in chapter 7, there is an interlude, and that is an interlude of mercy. Interestingly, this chapter answers the final question that is asked in chapter 6, verse 16. For the great day of the Lord has, for the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Implicit in their question is no one is able to stand. We're in the very presence of the God of all eternity. Look what he's doing. Who can stand in his very presence? And the answer actually to that is found in chapter 7. There are two groups who will be able to stand before the wrath of God. The first group we're going to see in chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, are called the 144,000. They are redeemed Jewish evangelists who are protected by God as they go out into the earth and share the gospel. The second group that we will meet in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, is a group of martyred saints made up of a group way too numerous even to count. These two groups have one thing in common. In the midst of God's great wrath, they have come to recognize their sinful condition and called upon the name of the Lord. And because of this, they have found mercy. And that mercy means they have been delivered from judgment. So let's open up this text and see if we can get a sense of what it is that we see here in this message we've titled, More Mercy in the Midst of Wrath. I've divided up into three pieces. Sometimes that's helpful for us to be able to chew up little sections one at a time. The first section that we will look at is God's wrath withheld, and we will see that in verse 1 through 3. Second section that we see is God's bondservants sealed. That's in verses 4 through 8. The third section that we will see is God's saints sealed. God's saints sealed or glorified. And that's in verses 9 through 17. Now today, we will only get through God's wrath withheld and hopefully God's bondservants sealed in verses 4 through 8. So let's take a look at this together and let's just open up the word and see if we can get a sense of it. Verse 1, we begin with after this. I hate to pause after just speaking two words from Scripture, but I have to pause. After this always, almost always, speaks to the beginning of a new vision. Verse 9, we see it. After this, or after these things, is a new vision. We see it over and over. So what we are seeing is a new vision. He's just finished chapter 6. I think this comes out of chapter 6, out of that sixth seal. And he says, after this, I saw four angels. And these four angels were standing at the four corners of the earth. And they were holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So we see that they are stationed probably at the four edges of the compass. Let's say north, south, east, and west. And given to them is the power to actually hold back the winds of the universe. Now think about that for just a moment and how amazing that is. Monday morning, I'd heard all the reports about all the beautiful spring flowers that were out there all the way around us. So I said, I'm going to go and discover some of those. Got my camera, got ready to go out there. Decided that the best place probably would be to go up San Francisco Canyon to Lake Elizabeth. By the time I get about 5 miles on San Francisco Canyon, I begin to realize it's not going to be a good flower day. The wind is blowing about 40 miles an hour, and I can see coming in off the desert is a pretty significant storm. And so I said, well, I'm going to try it anyway. And so, of course, I got all the way out there, and I got to the poppy fields, and all the little poppies were all wrapped up going, I'm cold, leave me alone. And so I went, well, that was kind of a waste, but man, look at that storm. That's an amazing storm. Maybe I can get some pictures of the storm. So I drove a few miles further, and a few miles further, I found something really, really beautiful. Out on the edge of the desert, just before you drop down into the Antelope Valley, was a big meadow that had flowers that were maybe this high, just little tiny flowers. And they just coated the whole meadow, and they went up to a hilltop. And as I got out of my car, and the wind is blowing, I can barely walk, and I'm really freezing. It's 32 degrees. I mean, that's cold here. And I'm thinking it's going to turn to hail, and it's going to get just crazy. The clouds just start to come over the edge of the mountain. And I began to take pictures, and I realized, this is really dramatic. This is really beautiful. And then when I got back into the office on Wednesday and I started studying about the winds, I was thinking to myself, what if I would have been able just to stop that wind? Stop. Let's just pause. I want to see flowers today. So go back, go back, go back. Now sun come out, now flowers open up. Now I can take my little shots. We have no control over the wind, do we? We have no control over the depths of the storm that come in. We have no control over any of that. And to see these angels who have the power to just be able to stand and hold it back is an amazingly powerful thing. I think this holding back that we see here in verse 2 is both literal. I think it actually did hold back literally the wind. And when you think of what just happened in chapter 6, pretty powerful stuff. Earth is shaking, mountains are moving, islands are moving from their places, meteorites are falling onto the earth, mountains are falling, people are screaming out that the mountains would fall upon them, and then all of a sudden they just go silent. From all this craziness and despair. Did you feel the little earthquake on Monday night? Was it Monday night that you felt that? No? I felt that, and it just kind of... That's my interpretation of an earthquake. Just that little tiny thing that shook. And yet here they've just had the world basically coming unhinged, and God has been taking the earth and just shaking that where it is, and all of a sudden it just is calm and silence. And how eerie and foreboding this must have been. I think it's literal, and I think it's also figurative. I think it's figurative in verse 3 where it talks about how this winds, and I believe the winds of judgment, are going to be unloosed on the earth. That's the trumpet judgments that we will see start in chapter 8. And the first thing that they're going to do is they're going to harm the earth and the sea and the trees. And yet that's not going to take place yet. We see next another angel. This fifth angel holds a seal. Verse 2, I saw another angel. And the text helps us to understand, and commentators write and write and write and write on these things. And some try to figure out that since it's the sun rising from the east, that it must be Jesus. Not true. Another of the same kind is what it says in the original language. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and he had a seal of the living God. Now, if anything, by the end of we are at this study right now, we should be somewhat familiar with seals, right? We've been watching them break. We've been watching the seals of God break as the different wraths of God come upon the earth. Here's a different seal. It's not part of the seven seals. It is a seal that is given to a certain amount of people. And this seal is given for protection and to identify. Let's look at the seal. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun. He had the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So here we have it. We have four angels at the quadrants, the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're holding back the winds. They're waiting for the command of God, for the judgment to come forth. A fifth angel comes and he says, hold on, wait. We have one thing to accomplish before this final dreaded seventh seal opens and comes upon the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. First of all, we have to mark the ones who are Christ's own. We have to mark those people. He says, do not harm the earth, do not harm the sea, do not harm the trees until we deal with God's bondservants. So we see that God's wrath is withheld. Four angels are holding it back. An angel has come. He's holding the seal. He's preparing to minister to God's bondservants. That's our second point. God's bondservants sealed are seen in verses 4 through 8. This angel, this fifth angel, has been sent to a select group of God's bondservants. And the word here for bondservant is a very important one. Bondservant is used for saved people. So somehow, these 144,000, between the time of the rapture of the church and the point, which I believe is right at the midpoint of the tribulation, have come to believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior. And when we see of this word bondservant, when we look at the epistles, we see it used quite often. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, James, Peter, all described in the epistles as bondservants, all seen as sold out to God. So we see that we have bondservants on the earth who are sealed. They're already servants of God. And sometime between the rapture of the church and now they've become saved. And these bondservants are going to receive a seal. They're going to receive a seal. Now let's just, in the few moments we have, let's ask and answer three questions about these bond servants. When you get into the world of 144,000, there's so much false theology out there that we just need to make sure that we are answering and asking the right questions so that we know who we're talking about. I heard the number of those who were sealed, verse 4, 144,000, and they were sealed from every tribe of Israel. So let's ask the first question. What does the seal say? It seems to me that the seal is some sort of I guess the best I can do is a tattoo. So some sort of a tattoo that is placed on the foreheads of these who are bondservants of the Most High God. It does two things. It identifies them as belonging to God, and it protects them from God's wrath. There's at least two things that it does. So people often ask, well, what does the seal say? We see later on that the Antichrist, what is he going to do? He's going to have a false seal, right? Remember, he's going to have a seal that shows those who are his own. And my sense is that he's going to do this in reaction to those who are Christ's. So we say to ourselves, well, what does this seal say? Well, my sense is that chapter 14 gives us everything that we need. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that we have 144,000 people. I think it's the same people there. And here's what they have written on their foreheads. So we have an answer to this. What's written on their forehead is his name, and that would be the Lamb of God, and the name of his Father are written on their foreheads. Fascinating, isn't it? The Lamb and the Father, or God and his Son. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but I know it will be absolutely identifiable as those who are sold out, who are bondservants to the Most High God. Now, if you would be walking down the street and you walk up to somebody and you see that they have a weird tattoo on their forehead that says, I love Susie. What might you imagine about that particular person? First of all, they're nuts. That's not a good place. Well, it's not bad to love Susie. I'm glad you do. That wouldn't be nutty for you. But that's not normally the way that we do those sort of things. If it was the most important thing in the world to you, you might do it so that everyone you saw would recognize that you love Susie. But for these people, think of how valuable and important it is in a time where just merely mentioning the name of Christ is going to be persecution, is going to lead to persecution. Imagine that it's stamped right there on your forehead. Imagine how powerful an exclamation that is. So they have the Lamb and the Father on their forehead. The remarkable thing about it is also a seal of protection for them in this most difficult period. So that one's actually pretty simple, isn't it? We know what's written there. We know what it stands for. It identifies and it protects them as they go out into the world. Now, who and how many receive the seal? Who and how many receive the seal? Well, we see, first of all, that they are Jewish bond servants. It's actually the second portion of it, but it's the most important, so I want to make sure that we understand. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is so important. This designation means everything. Remember way back in our intro, maybe you don't. If you don't, I'm going to remind you. In our introduction to why must there be a tribulation period, I stated there are three important reasons why there must be a literal tribulation period. One, to judge sinning mankind. Two, to bring many to repentance. Three, to prepare disobedient Israel to receive her Messiah. This is where that preparation is going to begin with the 144,000. Well, let's make sure we get this clearly. There's more important things, but this is important this morning. May I just say to you that God is not done with Israel. So essential for us to understand. The church has not taken Israel's place. It has not. You see, a lot of theology around today that seeks to make the church Israel. But if you will ask them to look for a clear-cut and show a clear-cut example of the church being called Israel, we will find that they are unable to do so. The Jewish people are God's people. He made a covenant with them. He is true to his covenant. All those wonderful Old Testament prophecies speaking of all that he has for his people are going to come to pass. Because God is God, and when he says he's going to do something, he does it. So let's remind ourselves that we are in an exalted position to be called the Church of Jesus Christ and to be bearers of the title Sons of the Most High God, but we are not Israel. The purpose of the tribulation is to bring them to himself. The purpose of the millennium is to bring them into the position that he had called them to back in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament prophecies related to Israel will be fulfilled. God's people will be saved. This is the beginning of the revival. Now let's see how we get this 144,000 number. It's actually quite simple. But the problem is there's a lot of false doctrine. And that false doctrine comes in a lot of different places. It's kind of faded from sight, but for those of you who are my age or a little around that age, you might remember the British Israelites. These British Israelites who had decided they were the 144,000, and they gave themselves all sorts of privileges and prerogatives as the called out ones. Most lately, we have the cultic teachings of the Jehovah's Witness. By the way, they are a cult. And they claim that 144,000 is the limit of the number of people God will reign with Christ in heaven and spend eternity with God. They will, the JWs say, be the rulers of the earth and with Christ, and it's heresy. It has no basis in Scripture, and it's led millions of people astray. This is actually quite simple. God takes from the dispersed people of Israel, dispersed all through the world, and he seals from each tribe of Israel 12,000 witnesses. Now, if you're a student of the word and you look down, you'll see there are 12 tribes, but you will see that Dan is missing. You'll see that Joseph is in here, and Ephraim is not there, and Manasseh is in that place, and you can do a lot of damage on that. All I can say to you is I believe that Daniel, that tribe of Dan has been left out because of their idolatry. The lovely thing is we will see them again in the millennial period, but we have 12 tribes, 12,000 each. 12,000 times 12 is 144,000, and their purpose is to go, I believe, through the world to minister the gospel. Why are they sealed? Well, I think that they are sealed for the very purpose, first of all, to identify and protect them for their purposes, and secondly, to serve as witnesses of God's great mercy. You know, I heard a guy the other day, I was listening, a guy I really respect, so because I respect him so much, I'm just going to go with this number. He says that in the world today, there are about 50,000 missionaries, evangelical missionaries. I think that's probably about right. About 50,000 evangelical missionaries. In the world today, 50,000. And some are very, very effective. Some are behind the scenes. Some struggle. Some are martyred. Some, we have those sort of things. Imagine now, after the sixth seal, after the world has been turned on its end, after all this takes place, God puts his seal on 144,000 evangelists and sends them out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How powerful could that be? How merciful is that? That in the midst of judgment, in the midst of great wrath, in the midst of all that time of struggle and suffering, he wraps his arms around these who have called upon the name of the Lord, and he says, I have a job for you. I will put a seal on your forehead. You will be protected from every bit of wrath that will come down from the throne room of God. You will be an example, an illustration, an application of this wonderful truth. I am a merciful God to all who call upon the name of Jesus. Deliverance from judgment is mercy defined. And that's exactly what will take place as these men and women go throughout the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact that they will have. Imagine the impact that you and I would have if we would just open our mouth and say, let me tell you about a merciful God. A God who delivers from judgment all those who will call upon the Lord. He sent his Son to deliver us from judgment through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrated this morning. That's what we should share as we go from here into our lives. I wake up some mornings singing songs. Some are better than others. Here's the one that got me this morning. You who are in college probably have never heard it. It's an old Baptist favorite called At Calvary. Fourth verse, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And the chorus, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Calvary is God's greatest act of mercy. Deliverance from judgment. Amen. Lord, guide us as we go from here to wear the seal of sons of God with great courage and boldness and thankfulness. We've been delivered from the wrath of God because of the finished work of Jesus. Give us opportunities to share. Give us powerful proclamation. And I thank you for your mercy in the midst of wrath.